Today we come to the close of our series on Philippians, and it's really a matter of shutting down and not finishing the series, but I think we're eager to get on to some Advent texts, and so even though I had originally planned the 3 points of this sermon to be 3 different sermons, we're going to cover them in one setting. So we're going to be screaming. We'll spend most of our time on point one, and then we'll be very quick in points two and three. And I have really enjoyed the study of Philippians, and I hope you have too. And it's been amazing for me to go to Philippi and to look at this place, to see where Lydia, the first European, was baptized and culture was changed. And to go and reflect on that. And like I mentioned in my prayer, I am not kidding you. You know, about the Apostle Paul, they said that after Paul had gone through an area, that they would take fabric that he touched and lay it on people and they'd be healed. And I felt like I got just a little bit of his dust on my shoes, because the Holy Spirit has been bringing people to me to ask me about the gospel since this trip. That I was in Athens and I had not one but 2 tour group leaders ask me to teach their tour groups. Okay? I mean, this stuff just doesn't happen. Neighbors, people in the grocery store, just spontaneously ask me what's been going on with my life. And then I get to tell them about Jesus Christ. Just God's Spirit has just been bringing things, jumping out. May it never cease. You know, I kind of expect it will. You know how these things usually go seasonally, but may it never cease. And may it be true for you. Seriously. May it be true for each one of you, because you know all that you need to know. You know Jesus Christ given for our sin. That's all you need to know. And that's all you need to tell. The Holy Spirit does everything else. Everything else. And then we're here to look at Philippians as a family story. And that's what it is. It's a family story. So let's pray and get into our family history. Father, we thank you for the way that you have so amazingly drawn attention to yourself through your written word. That you, by your Holy Spirit, carried the Apostle Paul along and caused him to write your word. And that he wrote it to a people that you gathered and a people that you shaped and that you called into existence. And you use this same letter to a people that you yourself have brought together, a people that you yourself have created in congregation, a people that you yourself desire to speak to from your word. And so we, Father, seek to oblige you. We have come to listen to your word. There is nothing else that matters in our existence right now. We have no other thoughts. We have no other concerns. We have gathered to hear your word. And we pray that your Spirit will fill our hearts and our minds, and that you will remove distraction, that you will remove sin, that you will remove our selfish thinking, that we would hear nothing but your word, and that you will bless us according to the work of your Spirit for what you want to accomplish in your holy word. So, Father, glorify yourself by bringing your word to our ears in this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers whom I love, those that I long deeply for, my beloved, my joy and my crown, you all must stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. All you all must rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, I'll say it, all of you must rejoice. Let all of your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, all of you must think about these things. Whatever you have learned, whatever you have received, whatever you have heard, whatever you have seen in me, all of you must practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you simply had no opportunity to show it. Now that I'm speaking of being in need, for not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians, you yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift. I don't need it. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Brothers and sisters, we say that the book of Philippians is our story. It's our story because it's the story of the ideal church. It's our story because it's the story of congregations that have very few problems like New Hope. And it's the story of the call to the ideal church to keep growing, keep improving, keep changing, because we haven't yet arrived. It's a story of the church that's good to keep striving for excellence. That we are to examine ourselves and to be challenged by the call of our brothers and sisters to be more than they were. And we've done that Sunday after Sunday. But Philippians is also the family story in a particular way, because most of us are Europeans. It's our family story. Our story began here, outside of the city of Philippi. A leading Roman colony where Lydia, the first European believer, was baptized in a little stream. It was called just a little place of water in its day, and it continues to be that. It's the place where the God-fearers and the worshipers had gathered, because there were not even a dozen Jewish men to form a synagogue. It was here at Philippi that God said, I will bless families and I will extend my terms of the covenant to Lydia's household and to the household of the jailer who heard Paul's testimony after the earthquake that broke his prison bonds. It was to this church that Paul spoke of family unity in Philippians 1:4. Therefore, my brothers, the ones that I love, the ones that I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul is speaking of a family unity. He's speaking of a tender family connection. According to Paul, the church is a family, and this isn't a mere cliche. Paul's language recalls deep, deep emotion. Therefore, my brothers, my beloved, those that I long deeply for, this is the kind of language that is normally reserved for one's spouse. And that's the way Paul talks about the church. He says, I love you with deep intimacy. You are a connection that I don't have with anybody else. Just you, the church. Do you think of the church in that way? Is the church so special to you that it's separate from every other relationship and more precious, more loved, more significant than any other relationship? That's the church. That's what God's Word is saying. If we have a biblical perspective, then we become the people who love the church of Jesus more than anything. And then our marriages just go one step beyond that in exclusivity. But this becomes the new standard of relationship. I longed to share with you these last few weeks. I really did. I often talked of what it would be like to share the same lessons of sights and sounds. And I longed to explain why these things were also significant. I firmly believe that you cannot go to the land of the Bible as a person of the Bible and not come away with a renewed sense of understanding. To me, there's nothing better than reading the Bible in the sight in which it was written or intended. Absolutely nothing. It comes alive so significantly. On this location, this is Mars Hill in Athens. On this location, I read and I illustrated Paul's address to the Athenians three times because random people kept bringing me back up to teach it again. I explained it to our small little group. And when I left, I was in the parking lot and somebody says, hey, come back. And so I went up and there was a tour group there. And they said, one of our people heard you explaining this. Would you explain it to us? And so I taught Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. I said, God bless you all. Have a nice day. And I left. I'm in the parking lot and there's a tour guide. Hey, you in the blue coat. Hey. Come back. I said, no, I got to go. My family's down the hill. The bus is waiting for me. Come back. So I go back up on Mars Hill. He said, I heard you teaching Mars Hill. Will you teach us? So I taught another tour group. A woman in her 70s comes up to me and she says, young man, never in my life have I heard the gospel of Christ so clear. God just wanted His Word known. And I said to them, and I wish I could be here with my congregation so they would see what you see, that they would hear what you hear, that they would read this passage and look at the Acropolis, that they would look at all of the idols, they would look at all the stones, and that they would hear the Apostle Paul say, God does not live in buildings made by human hands. And there it is. The greatest buildings of worship ever erected. And that's what Paul's pointing at. He says, no, our God is the God of creation. And He's on a hilltop looking over all of Athens. This is the God we know. This is the God we serve. We're a family. We share the joys of the family. We go from the Acropolis to the ones that we just walk the beaches with, that we share life as a family. Those in Philippi are the brothers of Paul. Those in Rome are brothers of his, verse 21. The household includes all those in the Lord, verse 1, and every saint everywhere that is in Christ Jesus, verse 21. The family includes Philippi. It includes Lydia and the jailer of whom we already spoke. It includes their families and their household. And it reaches to those of Caesar's own household in verse 22. Do you get the significance of what Paul is saying in the book of Philippians? He's saying to the first European baptized, the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone from you and from you as a congregation all the way to the emperor's own household on the Palatine Hill of Rome. Oh, what did God use? Well, this little thing of my imprisonment. So the gospel always moves by our success, right? And our feel good and our best efforts. No, the gospel sometimes moves by God putting a chain around our neck and moving us to a situation so that the gospel can be told in that location. That time when you tell your friends about Jesus Christ and somebody else says, no, don't talk about that. And you get in trouble for it. That's when the gospel is being advanced. It happens through prison. And it goes to the very household of Caesar. That because of what God did in Philippi, now the houses even of the emperor know Jesus Christ. So from the household of a woman and a jailer, a Jew and a Gentile, now to the Roman emperor, every household has heard of the blessings of Jesus Christ. In terms of scope, not everyone, in terms of number. And that's what God is extending through the message of Philippians. That God is continuing to extend the message of Jesus Christ from door to door. From my house to your house, from your house to your neighbor's house. That's what God is doing. He's moving in households, using households. And that's what he's encouraging the Philippians to see. And he's saying to them, there is no barrier. There is no stopping it because this gospel goes even to the Palatine Hill. This gospel goes even into the very house of the emperor. There is nothing more powerful. There is nothing that stops the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Except, as he'll explain in this letter, Christians who will not advance it. People who will not live out and who will not have the reputation that they need to have, and they will not have the blessing of God's peace, and they will not be used by God. We advance the gospel to the households near and far. Paul sets the standard in verse 1, family that I love, that I long for. You're my prize. You're the best part of my life. And see, he loves the church like a spouse. Man, have we got a lot to learn about loving each other or what? You, my loved ones, you all must stand firm in the Lord. You all must stand firm in the Lord. And what does he say? You got a difference in your congregation. Euodia, Syntyche, get it together. Get together in the Lord. There it is. The family expectation is a striving with one purpose and one direction, all needing to be strong in the Lord. Now notice three more things. First of all, we don't get to set the standard. We don't get to say, well, that's good enough. We don't get to say, I've done my best, I've given my best. If we have not given what the Lord gave, we've not done enough. If we have not given what the Lord gave, if it's not our broken body and our shed blood, our devotion has not gone far enough. If it's not our godly nature taking on human flesh. And so it's impossible for us to give at the standard of the Lord. But that's the standard of the church. It's an impossible standard, but that's the standard. You love like Jesus Christ. No exceptions. None. You love each other like Jesus Christ. That's it. You agree in the Lord. He is the standard. He is the focus. You devote yourself in service to God like Jesus Christ did. No exceptions. That's what Paul's telling the Philippians. And he singles out these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And it probably was a divided church. There were probably some on her side and on her side here, her side there. But he holds them to the standard that he has set. Euodia and Syntyche, you ladies get together in the Lord. Commentators rightly point out that Paul does not take sides. He doesn't point fault. He simply says there's a higher standard. And that higher standard is that you be focused in the Lord. And if you're focused in the Lord, you will not be separated. You will be together in the Lord. And so that's all you got to do. I don't care what your difference is. I do not care, says Paul. It doesn't matter. What I care about is that you're coming together in the Lord. Brothers and sisters in New Hope, we got differences, but it doesn't matter. What matters is where we're going with them and what we're doing with them. What matters is if we hold on to them. We may not hold on to them. We may only pursue the Lord together, in which all of our differences go aside. Nothing else matters. Nothing matters except Jesus Christ and being together in the Lord. Now, commentators also say that Paul was probably very wise in the way he wrote this, that he wrote it ambiguously so that every person would kind of feel like they're entering into the story, that he was calling every person into account who had a similar attitude, people that agreed to disagree, people that did their best and thought they'd leave it to human experience, because after all, you know, it's only natural to have some differences. No, says the apostle. No, it is not natural to have differences in the church because we have the standard of Jesus Christ, that we are pursuing the Lord with such passion that there is no difference. What did he say earlier? You all will think the same things. And if you don't, God will reveal that to you. In other words, if you don't all think the same now, you will think the same later. Because you're all going to think the same. You take on the mind of Jesus Christ, and that is the only mind in the church. And if you don't all think the same, you will. Because God will bring you to the mind of Christ, or God will boot you out. Because He has no place. It's the mind of Christ or it's damnation. That's what Paul's laying before the church. There's only the mind of Christ. And he says to the church, only worthy of the gospel must you live your lives. Remember that way back? September. Only worthy of the gospel must you live your lives. He hasn't changed from the beginning of Philippians in chapter 1:27, the first imperative in the book, until now. He has not changed. There is one standard for the church of Jesus Christ, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. He goes to the perfect church. If he'd have picked any other church, we'd have said, well, duh. Those Corinthians, they got it all messed up. Those Galatians, I mean, they... He goes to the perfect church and he says to the perfect church, there is one thing that I need to communicate through you. I need to communicate that being the perfect church isn't good enough. You need to be united in the Lord. That's what we need to have in the church. And you notice how Paul appeals to these women, but then he appeals to one person in the middle. It's the only time in the passage that he uses singular. He's talking all y'all all of the time, except in verse 3. He says, "You alone, my yoke fellow." He doesn't name him, but he says, "You alone, you see to it that it happens." He appeals to leadership in the church, and he says, "You, my yoke fellow, you see that the standard of Jesus Christ is the standard of the church. And you go to this situation of division, and you say to the divided church, we need to pursue Jesus Christ in such a way that we are united. And that's the only thing that you tolerate. Now go do your job." That's what he does in verse 3. It focuses all the action on a single person. And he says, "You true companion, you alone." And then he, and some of you don't like it when I appeal to grammar, but he uses a special verb tense to say, "You alone, you yourself must do this. Nobody else is going to do it. You have to do this." So that's what he's saying in verse 3. He's digging deep and he's saying, this unity that people, commentaries, they read about verse 2 and they say, "Oh, see, there's division in the church everywhere. Ah, let it go." No, they didn't read verse 3 and they didn't read it right. He comes back and he's saying, "You alone, you person of leadership in the church, you alone take it upon yourself and you make sure that it happens that they are agreeing in the Lord. It's your responsibility to make this happen. These women are ours. We cannot let them hold the standard that might be normal in the world but is unacceptable in the family of the church." Now, who is this one? We don't know. Most likely it's Epaphroditus, chapter 2, 25, 30, the guy who's carrying the letter. But one commentator says maybe it's unmentioned so that every reader of the letter thinks, "Is it me?" That every man in Philippi would read this letter and say, "Am I the one that's supposed to bring peace to the church? Is it me?" And so every single officer in the church is brought to the standard of bringing unity in the church. That's beautiful. That is absolutely beautiful. Everyone who claims to have a share of Christ with Paul might be called to the responsibility of resolving this mild conflict. No person in the church can let anything go that is not resolved in Christ. On this Lord's Supper day, let's examine ourselves and see if we hold any ill will, if we know of any conflict, if we have any human standard that we need to repent of so that we can say, "I will be united with the Lord Jesus Christ in my thinking." Remember, only worthy of the gospel must you live. Anything less is insufficient. Anything less is not the way of Christ. The gospel is an all or nothing proposition. The gospel is salvation or damnation. The gospel is all in or all out. There's no fudging. There's no a little bit in, a little bit out. I'll take some of this, I'll take some of that. It's an all or nothing deal. And the gospel brings about lasting family values. The text says, be one family in the Lord Jesus Christ. And be recognizable as such. Look at verses 5 and 6. They're identical verbs in these verses. And they stand out because they're passives instead of actives. And he says, your reasonableness must be known. Your prayer life must be known. These are the things that need to be your reputation. Verse 5, our reputation should be that we're level-headed, that we're not selfish, and that we are Christ-like. And verse 6, the reputation is the community of God's people should be known as a praying people. That should be our reputation. Are we a praying family?
Is that what we're known for?
How is it that congregations today are not praying churches? According to this text, it's impossible. Your reputation as a community of people has to be that of a praying church. Specifically, if you look closely, an intercessory church. Your reputation has to be that you're a church that prays for one another. What's our reputation? And how is it that people today want to get rid of prayer in the worship services of the church? I've never heard that here. I've heard that other places, though. It's amazing. Are we known as a praying congregation? Does our prayer shape our reputation? No congregation should ever cut their prayers, according to this passage. That our prayer life should be our reputation. And it is a mandated reputation. It is a commanded reputation in this text. That God's word is saying, I command you to be reasonable in character, and I command you to be communal in prayer. Verses 5 and verse 6. And finally, that reputation, verse 7, creates family unity. They open the doors to the free-flowing peace of Jesus, which grammatically speaking may be blocked. If we are not standing firm together in the Lord, if we are not loving each other with outrageous, out-of-this-world love, if we are not helping the body become more loving in Christ, if we are not rejoicing continually, if we are not advancing the reputation of reasonableness, if we are not marked by intercessory prayer, then we will not have the peace of Jesus flowing freely within us. And we will be, what Paul says, we will be unprotected. In other words, the more trouble that we have opens us up to more trouble. But our security is the more we focus on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In other words, we will be vulnerable to sin and we will be vulnerable to dumbing down the standard of the church, which we never may do according to the Word of God, if we are not availing ourselves of those very things that bring the peace of Jesus Christ as a blessing. Brothers and sisters that I love, let's hear and heed the Word of the Lord. Now, in this practical unity, I'll be very quick. We have to look at these points, verses 8 and 9, they start the same as verses 1 and 7, and they end the same. They start with an appeal to the brothers, and they end with the blessing of God's peace. If you look at verses 8 and 9, that's how they start, and that's how they end. And notice how Paul sets up a condition in verse 8, and then he follows it with two commands. And he says to the family, family, these are our standards. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, this is our family standard and this is what you must think about. And then he goes further and he says, whatever you have learned, whatever you've received, whatever you've heard, whatever you've seen in me, these are the things that you must do. So he tells the church what to think. And he tells the church what to do. And that brings about family peace. D.A. Carson in his commentary says, I cannot say it more clearly or with more emphasis. Watch out for those who parade around with a pseudo-Christianity and may for a while take you in. Do not be deceived by them. Imitate instead only those Christian leaders who make much of the cross and whose spiritual life and ministry is constantly focused on Jesus Christ. With them, stand firm. Think like them. Practice like them. This is what Paul is telling the Ephesians to do in Philippians 4, 8 through 9. And number three, we come to this blessing of community unity. And let me cut it short by saying that the community that loves together, lives together, and gives together. The community that loves together, lives together, and gives together. The goal is verse 17. There is a spiritual benefit and a credit that only comes by giving joyously and sacrificially to ministry projects. All benefit, all gain, all unite. But if all are not, for example, supporting the ministry projects of New Hope, then we're missing spiritual benefits. We're not missing financial benefits. We're missing spiritual benefits. And the model of the Phillips, incidentally, is correct. The local church should be the priority of our giving. Always, 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 always. The local church is the priority of our giving. More and most go to the local church. Always. There are no exceptions in the biblical world anywhere. Giving sacrificially together builds community. That's what Paul is saying. The church that is united in giving is a church that is united. Even if the recipient doesn't need it, the givers need to give. Even if we had the $1 million for our construction, the Apostle Paul would say, you all must give. You know, you don't need it. You all must do it because you need it as givers. You need to give it away. You are giving not to the cause, verse 18, you are giving to God. And the gifts of the church are like Old Testament sacrifices, the only place in Scripture this shows up. Our giving is a fragrant offering. That's Old Testament language. Our giving is a sacrifice of obedience. That's Old Testament language. They are acceptable and pleasing gifts to God. God likes it when you give to causes of ministry, even if they don't need the money. That's the point. We don't give because it's needed. We give because we need to give. And how much do we give? Tithe, yes, no, blah, blah, blah. How much do we give? Paul tells us. First of all, the tithe is New Testament. And the tithe is required. All right? 10% is the starting point, and that is Matthew 23:23. Go read it. These they ought to have done while doing the other. All right? Jesus affirmed the Old Testament tithe. 10% is, you cannot get away from it. And that's only a starting point. It's really 25%. But what does Paul say in this passage? Paul says, how much do you need to give? We need to give so much that we become people in need. That's what he says here. That we have to give until we become needy. And then God says, hey, I noticed. When you give so much that you become needy, God says, I love that offering. Read the Word of God. That's what it says. Have you ever given so much that you were in debt? Well, that's not responsible. No, but that's obedient. Would God ever call you to do something that wasn't better? Give until you hurt. So let no one ever stand at this microphone again and say, Lord, we give you a portion. We give you a percentage. We give you something. What we say is, Lord, we give you the very best that we have. We give you the very most that we can give. We give you our all. We give you so much that we want to give to you until we hurt. Because we want to see you giving to us to take care of us. That's what this text says. Now we're talking biblical giving. Let's ask God to give us a heart to give until we hurt. Then we've pleased the Lord in our giving. And finally, the blessing again is the peace of Jesus who gives His grace to the community that He loves. He says, that's an offering that I delight in. That's a people that I take pleasure in. Because they understand that they do not give because I need something for this task. They give because they are in total relationship with me. They are giving so that they are in the Lord in all areas of life. Do you understand? Only worthy of the gospel must you live. Apply that to your thinking. Only worthy of the gospel must you live. Apply that to your relationships. Only worthy of the gospel must you live. Apply that to your giving. Only worthy of the gospel must you live. Apply that to every situation of your life and see that it is a seeking after Jesus Christ. And then we're starting to catch on what Paul was saying to the Philippians. Now we're becoming a people shaped as a community of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, you've kind of pushed us around today. You've reordered some of our thinking. And that's going to cause us to examine if we're going to reorder our living. And so to rightly process that, we need the blessing of your Holy Spirit, because our human nature is going to want to rebel against your word. Even as our brother John Calvin said, our human nature will deny you at every turn. Our human nature will soften your word at every point. And so we need you to overpower us by your Holy Spirit so that your word will only be your word to us. Don't let us soften your word, Father. Don't let us accept a standard other than the standard of Jesus Christ in the Church of Jesus. May our thinking be thinking like that of Christ. May our living be living like that of Christ. May our giving be giving like that of Christ. And now in this day, we look at you, remembering a body that gave to the point of death, remembering lifeblood that was given as the beginning of a new covenant, so that we could have life, that you would make a new family agreement with us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we ask you for your Holy Spirit so that we can appropriate the blessings of your gifts to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.